Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to the Catholic Sphere. You know, each week we tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe with a different host and a different focus. And you know, this week our subject is theology at ETNA. We will work to answer the question, Dr. Newman, is my doctrine still developing? Is doctrinal development good for the church? Today we're joined by founder of the Magis Center and my good friend, co-host, of course, of Father Spitzer's Universe. Father Spitzer himself, Robert Spitzer, joins us from his studios in Orange County, California. We also, as normal, have EW10's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. He's in our theology studio. And finally, we have the one and only EW10 TV radio host, the ubiquitous Father Mitch Pacwa. He's with us right from his own studio here in Irondale, Alabama. Welcome, gentlemen. Great to have a wonderful panel together on the Catholic Sphere today.
Thank you.
So let me ask we kind of talk about the idea of Cardinal Newman, of course, and recently it was announced that the Holy Father wanted to acknowledge him as a doctor of the church. So let me ask you, Colin, to start things off, what does that mean to be named a doctor of the church and why does it matter?
Well, the doctors of the church are in great sense successors of the fathers of the church. After the apostle became along some bishops who were noted for their holiness and the orthodoxy of their writings, on account of which they became famous throughout the church, East and West. And so we look at those of the first 500 or 600 years of the church's life as the fathers of the church. But the name that's been adopted for more or less the equivalent kind of constituency, a holy individual with a noted orthodoxy, and sometimes in a particular area, whether it's spiritual theology, such as a Teresa of Avila, a female doctor of the church, or a common doctrine, a general doctrine, such as Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, that these two are also, these individuals, these doctors of the church, like the fathers of the church before them, are the great witnesses to the historical life of the church and its understanding through time of the faith and the consistency of that understanding. So it's a great honor for Newman, which actually I think anybody who knew anything about the man for the last two or three decades has been saying, well, he'll be canonized and he'll become a doctor of the church, and that's coming true. At least he is canonized and he will soon be proclaimed a doctor of the church.
Father Spitzer, in looking at Newman and his career and his life, you know, he was a convert, a famous convert, who always wasn't particularly welcome in many places inside the church when he actually converted. Why is he important to us today?
Well, he wrote a book called Apologia Pro Vita Sua, which was the apology for his life. And in that book, he gives his reasons for moving from Anglicanism to Catholicism. And what is so remarkable about him, of course, his brilliance was remarkable, but he had made a comprehensive study of the doctors of the church. And that study is still almost unparalleled by many, even today. And he explains each step of its conversion as he's going through, that he goes stage by stage. He's beginning to discover as he burrows into the fathers of the church, oh, wait a minute, Anglican, ordinary doctrine is sort of in disagreement with these fellows, and the Catholic articulated doctrine seems to be in agreement with it. And so at the end of the day, you can see this, there's a flow that goes, you know, not just from the Eucharist or, the role of the Pope and things of that nature, which are some of the big issues, but even the very teeny issues on grace, he's weeded them all out. And he has shown by looking at this comprehensive study of the doctors how the church of his day, a little over 100 years ago, was very much faithful not only to the fathers, but actually expressed some developments from them, from the tradition, from the scriptures. Mm. But they were faithful expressions of things that were implicit in the fathers. And so he definitely explains everything in real detail. And so that's just one reason. I mean, his book, An Essay, in Aid of a Grammar of Assent, hugely influential in my own life, especially his view of the illative sense and informal inference and some of his great insights about how to develop an argument that's right for a scientific age and a contemporary age. So he not only was, you know, obviously an expert on church tradition and the church fathers, but also, you know, he understood the contemporary world. And then understanding the contemporary university, he wrote a classic called The Idea of a University, where he re-expresses what a Christian university ought to be in his era, and to a certain extent, it still applies to our era, in very many, many ways. So, I mean, he's just got one classic book after another. And like I said, he's influential on all three scores, you know, my own development of the church, his book that we'll be discussing today, The Development of Christian Doctrine, is so right on in terms of how do we look at the development of doctrine within the church. So all these classics, plus, of course, he was a very good debater, and he certainly defended the church when he converted. He was, as they say, a no potted plant. So he definitely added real flavor to the church apologetics, but more than that, he articulated doctrines, made a defense of the tradition, and of course for his moral awareness, tremendous. I mean, he even had a proof of theism based on conscience, which was absolutely excellent, which again, influential right. In my own life.
So playing off of that, Father Mitch developing, so to speak, more, and we talked about, as Father Spitzer mentioned, the development of doctrine, and that's really what the question kind of focuses on, and a lot of people understand. A couple of things with him. One has to do with the primacy of conscience, which is discussed many, many times, and some people have some different ideas what that means, but also the development of doctrine, where some people feel like, well, you're just opening the door to changing the church any way you feel like reflective of the zeitgeist.
Yeah, that would be as far away from St. John Newman as it would have been from St. Vincent of Lorraine, who way back in the early church, one of the early fathers of the church, you know, made it clear that development of doctrine is important. You see in Newman that he is as clear as can be that certain innovations of the faith are heretical. For instance, his wonderful book on the history of the Arian heresy in the 4th century, lays out why Arianism, which was a denial of the divinity of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and therefore a denial of the Blessed Trinity, and had inspired the Council of Trent and was rejected, and yet had a major impact. He shows how even though 85% of the bishops of the Eastern Church had become Arian heretics, this had a devastating effect on that church, and that it was brought back by the faithful. He recognized that Arianism was not a development in a positive sense. Mm-hmm. It was, as St. Vincent of Lorraine talked about, a change from the wheat of the faith that was sown by Christ mm-hmm. into the tares or weeds that were sown by the devil. Mm-hmm. And so he rejected false development that destroyed the faith. But what he did accept is that there's development in the faith the way there is development in a child. Mm-hmm. That a child, you know, has the same number of limbs and fingers and qualities that the adult does. If you saw any one of us as small children, you'd say, yes, you know, the legs, the hands, the feet are, you know, small, mm-hmm. but they grow into mature hands, feet, and face, etc. And similarly, the faith does develop mm-hmm. as its riches unfold, that you may not see the full impact of certain teachings of the faith when you first receive it. Mm. But as I've noticed with converts, the more they begin putting things together and seeing the wholeness of the faith, the more they develop their understanding, and it's an enrichment of what is already given us as a deposit of faith, and it is not a perversion of it, a change of it into something else.
Right. Now, Colin, St. Vincent talked about the idea. He said, ask your fathers and they will tell you, your elders and they will declare unto you. That idea of looking back to the early sources. And in fact, when he wrote this particular document, he said, but now in the Lord's name, I will set about the object I have in view. That is to say, record with fidelity of a narrator, which I thought was great, rather than the presumption of an author, the things which our forefathers have handed down to us and committed to our keeping. Why is that important for us to hold on to that today?
Well, it is because it shows an orderly development. It's precisely what convinced Newman when he looked at what the Catholic Church was saying, what the Anglican Communion was saying, what the other Protestant churches were saying. What he found is a legitimate path and an orderly development within Catholicism, whereas a departure from that in others. So it lays out very clearly that from divine revelation, which of course is given us through sacred scripture, through the teaching of the apostles, as recorded obviously in the New Testament, but also as heard and recorded and passed on in those who heard the apostles and those whom the apostles made bishops and priests and baptized within the church. And so you have a body of doctrine coming out of the first century and the second and the third that you have witnesses to a consistent teaching. And so you always have to look back in that sense to what was said before. And a principle that Larenz enunciated is that what is important is what was taught always, everywhere, and by all. In other words, that is the representative of that faithful teaching. And when it's taught always, everywhere, and by all, that's the evidence that it goes back to the roots. It goes back through the history of the church, to the fathers of the church, to the apostles, and to Christ himself. And so this is the same standard that Newman would also apply in discerning between the doctrines of the 1800s as being taught in Anglicanism or being taught in other Protestant churches in comparison with the Catholic Church. And he found that the Catholic Church always followed that principle, whereas the other churches did not.
Right. Now, Father Spitzer, let me ask you, because sometimes people, they kind of look at Newman and they say with his development of doctrine as if it's an evolution as opposed to a development. And we can talk about the differences, but also the idea that, at least some of my understanding is, he was really trying to protect against what was going on he saw in the Anglican Church, which was that people were just developing their own ideas, and he was really trying to, in a sense, structure it and put it in a proper understanding to protect the church from going astray.
That's exactly right. And you can actually see, the development of doctrine is almost like taking a 30,000 feet view, right, of what's going on. He's explaining abstractly what he's trying to do and why he's trying to do it. Whereas in Apologia Pro Vita Sua, in the apology for his life, he actually is giving one specific instance after the next. Chesterton had a kind of a funny way of saying it. He said, you know, when you have a little puppy, as the puppy is growing, it's not, adding accretions of catness, right? It's basically taking puppiness and the intrinsic puppiness and making it a move into dogness, which is consistent with the puppiness and was implicit in the puppiness all along. So, I mean, if you look at it that way, what Newman is trying to do is not just give an apology for his life. He's giving an apology for the way the Catholic Church did the development of doctrine, always being faithful to what was there from the very beginning. Any development then would come from something intrinsic to the doctrine that's already there in the fathers and in the scriptures and in Jesus. So everything that is there, it's intrinsic to it. It just hasn't been, as it were, fleshed out. It's implicit in it, but it isn't explicit in it yet. And so over the ages, we make explicit what has been implicit in it. And he shows concrete case after concrete case how that works in Apologia Pro Vita Sua. And of course, he then gives a series of kind of overall norms for how to do that in the development of doctrine. It's brilliant, really. And of course, he uses his own life and as an example, but truly, the man is really trying to show us the right way to do development and the wrong way to do development, which is really to try and do something in a more evolutionary basis or, you know, accretions of something different.
Right. Well, let me ask you, Father Mitch, going to playing off of that and talking about the idea that, even St. Vincent, with the idea that some people saw him at times as being like a pseudo-Pelagianist as possibly, or semi-Pelagianist, because he had some concerns with what Augustine's perspective was on grace and things like that. So you have these situations where you have what seems to be disagreements at times between even the early church fathers. So who's to adjudicate what exactly is correct if I'm looking at that from outside the church and saying, well, you know, Origen had certain things right, and it seemed like there were a couple other things he didn't get quite correct.
Yeah, certainly he, St. Vincent of Lorenz, was very concerned with that issue. And he looked to the church, which, when it deals with these issues of, you know, false development, that's what councils do. Councils, you know, are attempts for the leaders of the church to look at what, again, using his principle, what was universally taught, what has always been taught. So what do you see throughout the church? What do you see going back to the beginning? And using that as the basis for judging developments. And in the councils, they would point out that this development, say, Arius and his denial of Christ's divinity, is not what was always taught. St. Athanasius, you know, brings the arguments up very strongly and clearly. And you also see in the other councils, and at the same time that they are using what is the universal teaching and the teaching that goes back to the beginning, so using the scripture and the apostolic tradition, which I'll mention in a second, that clarifies what is to be rejected, but it also helps develop the next stage. Usually, certain ideas are developed and made more deep in that kind of controversy. And I mentioned, just so we have clarity on this too, when we say that it's the tradition as well as the scripture, by that we don't mean any tradition that may have come up over the centuries. For example, a very popular tradition throughout the whole world is the Christmas tree. But that goes back to Saint Boniface, the evangelist of Germany. It is not something that goes back to the apostles, whereas the traditions that we can trace back to the apostles and their immediate disciples as being held universally and from the beginning, those traditions are part of the deposit of faith that we see in Scripture. And these are also the points that help to bring out the developments. This is what's developing in terms of the content that is growing. What do we see our Lord teaching in Scripture? What did the Holy Spirit inspire in the apostles and the prophets? As well as what did Jesus teach the apostles and pass on to their disciples? A good example of something in the tradition is the structure of Mass. Very little is said about the having a readings at Mass. We don't, or a confiteor, some point of confessing sin before as Mass starts. that is something we get from the tradition. And there's development, but mm-hmm. also you see the same process in all the liturgies right. around the world. That's holding on to the truth of the tradition as well as the scripture.
And that would be, sometimes distinction is like a tradition with a capital T and as opposed to tradition with a lowercase
yes.
t, right?
Yes.
In talking about like a Christmas tree being a lowercase t kind of thing. So Colin, let me ask you, since we're seeing an agreement here, obviously that there's levels of development of doctrine, understanding what it means, what would be a couple of examples where this has occurred in the church appropriately?
The development itself?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would think you could look, for example, at the whole corpus of medieval theology as it developed. There are different opinions, different groups, different authors posit opinion. Mm-hmm. Theology is faith seeking understanding. It's not the faith, but that understanding can be something greater than was previously known. After all, at the Last Supper, Christ promised the church that he would lead, the Holy Spirit would come and lead the church to all truth. So there's always something implicit in revelation to be made explicit, as Father Spitzer said. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church. And that gives us two clues, I think, as to this question. One is, who gets to decide? Does everybody have the Holy Spirit to decide? Father Mitch noted the role of the councils. Also, the church would note the role of Peter, to whom Christ gave the function of confirming the brethren in the faith. So it isn't that everybody gets to decide what fits in this long sacred tradition, but it's that there are certain individuals, the bishops, again, not individually, but in council, and the Pope, together with the bishops, or the Pope acting alone. So these things have been fleshed out over time and accepted as part of this sort of making external that was already internal in the question. So you look at a number of things on the one hand, which don't need any explanation. The church has always done them. Mm-hmm. I think a great example of something that is out of the apostolic tradition, Father Mitch mentioned the Mass in general, but you take baptism. Should we baptize infants? Mm-hmm. It's suggested in the Acts of the Apostles that whole households were baptized, but it's not said explicitly. Mm-hmm. But yet, in the entire history of the church, there is no case where the church ever, that we are aware of, did not baptize infants. Mm-hmm. This shows that it's an apostolic practice. Mm-hmm. So it's these kinds of things which are noted everywhere that in, I think the standard expression is that when something that is taught mm-hmm. is taught by all of the fathers, and that everybody who writes on it says the same thing in the same ballpark, if you will, mm-hmm. and nobody is writing against it, even if all aren't saying something on it, mm-hmm. that universal witness of those who write on it is the witness of an apostolic tradition. And mm-hmm. that can go for the practices right. like the Mass, such as Father Mitch noted.
Well, let me ask you, Father Spitzer, even if something where maybe sometimes like the word the Trinity is not in Scripture and things like that, I mean, does that fall into the development of doctrine and sense of the church having a better understanding of the Godhead, or is that different?
Well, actually, the Trinity as three in one is kind of, as it is implicit in the Scripture, as you, as Colin was just noting, but at the very same time, somebody had to flesh out exactly, you know, what was a hypothesis? What was a person? The unity of the Godhead, right? The one power and nature of God. All of these things had to be articulated, and they were articulated. The church went back to the very scriptural references. There are many in St. Paul, of course, a great passage in, at the end of St. Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At least there's a Trinitarian formula there, mm-hmm. and definitely there's a Trinitarian formula of sorts in St. Paul as well. So the church very carefully takes each of these things and begins to tease it out according to the balance of all these scripture passages and comes up with, of course, three persons in one nature. And so we say, oh, yes, there's one nature in God. There's three persons, and of course, there's two natures being shared by the one person of Jesus Christ. So this is the 1-2-3 formula. But those things came out; they were teased out very, very, thoroughly. even more obscure doctrines like purgatory, you can, you know, there's obviously scripture references, you know, this sin will not be forgiven either in this world or the next. Okay, well, okay, so there's forgiveness in the next world. Aha, or there's some kind of redemption in the next world. And so the church says, okay, there's one passage, then the 2 Timothy passage that's there and so forth. And then you begin to see it just unfolding in all the church doctrines. Or you can see it in the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. You can also, you know, just starts going into one, you know, church father after the next. And of course, St. Augustine in his usual way has this incredibly articulate, you know, expression of purgatory. It's not yet a defined doctrine, but you see it being teased out by all of these church fathers. And by the time, you know, you don't have to wait until you get to the Council of Ephesus in 400, right, to see, I mean, that even though it's going to be defined, you don't have to wait until then. It's coming out full blast in the church fathers, and you can see it. And this is what impressed Newman so much. You know, he's looking at this and he goes, hey, everybody, purgatory was not just an accretion that happened by accident. You know, here, look at this lineage, bada bing, bada boom, bada bing, bada boom. And then the next thing you've got it in, you know, by the time you get to Ephesus, it's already been in the church for 400 years. So, I mean, it's pretty amazing. And same thing with, you know, papal, you know, the primacy of Peter and as holding the you know, the see of Rome, the successor having the see of Rome.
So, Father Mitch, we got about a minute 30. Let me ask you, you know, looking even at St. Vincent's with the idea of he cited how heretics carefully cite obscure passages in support of their own novelty ideas. What would you say is the most novel idea that is being pushed today that we have to be careful about?
I think the one of the changes that many churches have gone for is in the moral realm. This, where you have people allowing for abortion. First of all, they allowed birth control, then abortion, and it's ended up destroying their churches. Another one that is a revival of an old heresy. Mm-hmm. That in the name of certain feminism, you see some of the churches refusing to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And mm-hmm. some churches have up to 9 different formulae for mm-hmm. baptizing. And this is making, for as far as we're concerned, the baptisms are invalid, mm-hmm. and we have to rebaptize, and those churches are not flourishing because they're not rooted in that seed right. of the truth, but rather in the right. tares of falsehood promoted by trends in right. modern society.
You never know. Maybe they're using the Enneagram in those 9 faces there to figure that all up. Anyway, thank you so much, all of you, Father Robert Spitzer, Colin Donovan, Father Mitch Packwell, for being with us today for this enlightening panel. And thank you all for joining us. Don't forget to join us next time when the host will be Ryan Penny. He'll be discussing Catholics on social media. Check it out. Check us out next time in the Catholic Sphere. I'm Doug Keck. Thanks.